Turn with me, please, to the third epistle of John. 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. A small little book tucked away at the very end of the New Testament. Third John, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casts them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius, verse 12, hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. The Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love. But John was not always a man that was known for that. For you see, he evidently had a rather fiery disposition and a rather explosive temper. In fact, the Bible tells us that John was called, along with his brother James, the sons of thunder. Because, man, they would explode. They were not men of gentleness initially. They were not men that were given to love naturally. We know that because in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus told James and John to go into Samaria and find a place for them to spend the night, the Samaritans wouldn't give any room to James and John. Because, you see, they knew that the entourage was headed through Samaria to go to Jerusalem. And the Jews and the Samaritans, man, they were at odds with each other. So consequently, the Samaritans said, hey, if you guys are going to Jerusalem, forget it. You're not staying here tonight. Well, James and John went back and said, Jesus, they're not going to let us spend the night in the region, in the city. So let's call down fire and destroy them. Let's just blast them, Lord. Here's the Apostle of Love saying, let's just burn these guys to bits. Let's nuke them. Let's blast them to smithereens. See, John was a man, evidently, who truly had a thunderous tendency, a short temper, a quick fuse. And yet, something happened to John. There was a transformation that took place in John's life. And the transformation took place because of his association with Christ. He hung around Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He walked with Jesus. And slowly but surely, he became more like Jesus. Interesting. Because when Jesus first began his ministry, there were thousands there who sat on the hillside by the Sea of Galilee when he was feeding them miraculously with the loaves and fish. You know the story. But only evidently hundreds of them actually followed him regularly to take in his teachings. Thousands were fed by the Lord, but only hundreds evidently continued on with the Lord to take in his teachings. And of that group, only 70 out of the hundreds were sent to share truth concerning the Lord. So you have thousands that were fed by him, hundreds that listened to him, 70 that talked about him, and of that group, only 12 were chosen to always be with him. The 12 apostles. And of that group, only 3 of the 12 were a part of the closest inner circle around him. So it goes from thousands to hundreds to 70 to 12 to 3. But then, when you come to the end of the story, when Jesus is being crucified on that hill called Calvary, when he's dying, when he's bleeding, on that tree, on that cross, only one from that original group of thousands, only one is there standing with him, and that is the Apostle John. Only John, of all the disciples, only John of all the apostles, only John of all those that were sent out to talk about Christ, or those that were listening carefully to the teachings of Christ, only John was found there at the foot of the cross. Why? Because love never fails. Love bears all things and endures all things and believes all things and hopes all things. And John was truly a man who loved the Lord and was amazed that Jesus loved him. He referred to himself constantly in the scriptures as the disciple whom Jesus loves. This guy, John, was so amazed that Jesus loved him that he stuck close by him to the very, very end. At the foot of the cross, we see John, of all the apostles, of all the disciples, singularly staying close to Christ. Because he loved him deeply. And because he loved the Lord and stayed by the Lord, he became more like the Lord. He became a man of love. Now I say that because you need to understand as you read through once again 2nd and 3rd John for our study Wednesday evening. You need to understand this point. That although John is the apostle of love, and talks more about love than any other writer in the Bible, although he was a man that truly was transformed from being a son of thunder to an apostle of love, yet you gotta know this, that the love that John teaches about, the love that John is writing to us concerning, is not a sloppy kind of love. It's a love that cares enough to confront. It's a love that dares to correct. It's not a love that is willing just to take some paint and paint over a rotting timber. It's a love that says, no, I'm going to deal with the rottenness in the wood. I'm not just going to cover it up and paint it over. It's not what some have called sloppy agape. It's not a kind of love that just says, oh, well, I'm just going to pretend like I don't see that, or I'm going to pretend like there's nothing wrong with that. John is an apostle who loves so deeply that he will speak the truth. He cares enough to confront. He dares enough to correct. Mom and Dad, you know about that. You care enough about your son or your daughter to confront them and to correct them when necessary. The Bible puts it this way, open rebuke is better than secret love. You can say, well, I love him, my son, or I love her, my daughter, or I love that person, my sister, my brother, but if you don't confront them or correct them when it's needed, if you just say, well, I'm just going to love them and be quiet. Secret love, that's the idea there. I'm just going to love them and keep my mouth shut. The Bible says, hey, open rebuke is better than secret love. True love cares enough to confront, to speak the truth, to deal with the real issue, lest the rottenness, you see, that is being painted over with sloppy agape causes the whole house to collapse ultimately. Last night, my boy Peter John stopped by the house to pick up something. And he was talking to me and we were sharing about some stuff. And then he mentioned that he was going to be going out that night. And so I was talking to him about his plans, and I'm sitting there and Benjamin is sitting there. Benjamin's my 9-year-old son. And Peter's talking and I'm sharing, and then Benjamin, after about 10 minutes, says, wait a minute. Wait. What's wrong, Benny? He says, Peter, are you talking about taking a girl out tonight? He said, I thought you were talking about taking Nana out. You're going to take a girl out? And Pete said, yeah. Well, Benny said, what if she's the wrong girl? And then he said, wait, any girl's the wrong girl. And Benny was real concerned because in his perspective, any girl is full of cooties, you see. No girl could be right. No possibility. And because Benny cares and idolizes Peter John and looks up to him, I mean, he's his big brother. He was just so concerned about this situation, you see. That's the way it's supposed to be. That is, if you care, you gotta say, hey, cooties, man. Any girl's the wrong girl, you see. You got to speak with honesty. You got to share your heart boldly. And so, John the Apostle does just that. He is sharing honestly. Even though he's the apostle of love, and that is his emphasis in all of his letters, yet he by name singles out this man, Diotrephes, verse 9. Diotrephes, he says, this guy that's in your midst, as he's writing to the church, he says, there's a problem here. Diotrephes, he says, loves to have the preeminence. He likes power, position, prestige, preeminence. And because of his desire to be the big kahuna, the head hog at the trough, John says, therefore, Diotrephes, this man, was putting John down, speaking malicious words, we read in verse 10, prating against us. And the idea of prating against us means, literally in the Greek language, shooting air bubbles underwater. That is, things that float around and are bubbly, but when they get to the top, they burst and there's no substance, you see. There's nothing there. It's just air surrounded by water. And this Diotrephes fella was a guy that was causing all kinds of problems, speaking against John, causing all kinds of bubbling kinds of accusations to be hurled at John. And he was a man that not only was coming down on John, but was also refusing to allow any people to listen to John or be connected with John. John notices this and says, man, he speaks against us, and he's not content, verse 10, to do just that. But he does not receive the brothers, those that John had sent. Other men that were commissioned by John to go and minister to the church, this Diotrephes would say, hey, you can't come. We're not going to listen to you. We have no room for you because you're linked with John. And he forbids them and casts them out of the church. Who? Those that would listen to John or receive the brothers that were sent by John, he would excommunicate them. Diotrephes would say, hey, if you are going to listen to John or receive these men that were sent by John, you're out of here. And it was all because Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. It was a power struggle. He wanted to be the big shot. He didn't want to have competition, you see, for prestige and prominence in the eyes of the people, sadly. Now, sad to say, throughout history, there are those that come on the scene and who want preeminence. And in your life personally, you are going to come across people that will launch attacks and share gossip and will bring all kinds of unfounded accusations in order to put somebody else down with the intent then of elevating themselves into a higher position. But here's what happens. Whenever a person desires preeminence, whenever a person makes a play for power, he will inevitably find himself like Diotrephes, whose name goes down in history as a jerk. Whose name goes down in history as a loser. Although for a while, cleverly pulling the levers of power and manipulating the situation, it seemed like, hey, he was in control of the church, of the congregation. His success was short-lived. He was rebuked by John. And then the Holy Spirit inspired John to write his name in this book. So throughout all of history, Diotrephes would be an example of what a man ought never to be. How would you like that said about you? How would you like to be in that position where you are written about in the Bible as an example of an idiot? Of doing something that ought not to be done. Now, hang with me for a few moments here. Because you see, there are people like that that will come into your life. You can go to the bank on that. I guarantee it. There will come those either at the job, perhaps in your home, maybe where you go to school. But there will come those that will seek to put you down in order to elevate themselves, to lift up themselves. It happened to John. It happened to David. Oh my. Here was a guy. You know his story. Here was a guy that had so much going for him initially. Here was a guy that was head and shoulders physically above all others. He was a goodly man. That means he was handsome. He was tall. He was handsome. He was dark. Tall, dark, and handsome man. His name, you know it, most of you, Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel. Not only was he physically good looking, athletic and strong and tall and dark and handsome, but also he was a man of humility, interestingly enough. He was a man that when he was to be called forth and presented to the people as their new king, he was hiding amongst the stuff or in the baggage. He was in the background with the suitcases, the bags, the stuff, not willing to come out initially. He was a man of humility. He was also a man of spirituality. You see, when he was chosen to be king and anointed by Samuel, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him and put a new heart within him. The guy had a new heart. He was spiritually alive. He was if you would, born again. And not only that, but he was empowered by the Spirit in such a way that he began to prophesy. He began to speak under the influence and in the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And the people heard him speak and said, "Man, is Saul amongst the prophets? Is he one of the prophets? Wow, listen to him." So here's this good-looking, tall, humble, spiritual, heart-changed, anointed man. And socially, it says there was a group of men around him whose hearts were knitted to Saul's heart. That is, he had some guys with him that would lay down their lives for him. The guy seemed to have it all, Saul. But he was a man that would fall brutally because he loved the preeminence. He wanted power. We see this beginning to surface in 1 Samuel 13, right around verse 3. You see, the Philistines and the Israelites were engaged in a protracted battle. And Saul took 2,000 men to lead them into this skirmish and gave 1,000 men to Jonathan his son. Well, Jonathan and his 1,000 defeated the Philistines. And it says, Jonathan defeated the Philistines, but Saul blew the trumpet. What does that mean? Simply this. Saul took the credit. He was not going to allow his son to be the hero of this war against the Philistines. Saul blew the trumpet. Saul took the credit, even though it was Jonathan that won the battle. Why? Because Saul loves the preeminence, man. He doesn't want to share his glory with any, not even his own son. And so we see this beginning now to develop in Saul further. This wanting the preeminence. This grabbing for power. Later on, in the same chapter, another battle against the Philistines broke out. And the prophet Samuel instructed Saul to not engage in the battle until after Samuel showed up and gave a sacrifice to the Lord and sought blessing from the Lord. Saul waited day after day for Samuel to come that way. Samuel didn't show. So Saul thought, well, if he's not going to do it, I'm going to take things into my own hands. And he offered a sacrifice. Right then, Samuel showed up and said, "Saul, what are you doing?" "Well, I didn't know where you were. I didn't know if you were coming. So even though I know that I was supposed to wait for you, you know, after all, you didn't come through and I'm here, so why not?" Loving the preeminence, grabbing the reins of power. Because of that, Samuel looked at Saul and said, "Look, you have just forfeited the right to be the ruler of the nation. Because you've taken things into your own hands, man, and you haven't been obedient to the Lord, man, you have just lost the right to be king of this land." Still later, we see how Saul was told by Samuel, "The Lord wants you to wage war against the Amalekites and destroy each and every one of them. Take no hostages, leave no survivors. Men and women, children, even cattle, destroy them all." So Saul went off into battle. Destroyed the Amalekites, the men, the women, the children, the cattle. And then he makes his way back to his own territory. And he sees Samuel. "The Lord bless you, Samuel," he says. "How'd it go, Saul?" "I have obeyed the Lord. I have done what he told me to. I have destroyed the Amalekites completely and all the animals." "Well, then what's this bleeding I hear in my ear? What am I hearing?" Samuel said, well, I did save a couple of sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. And who's that right there? Samuel said. Oh, him? That's Agag. He's the king of the Amalekites. I saved him as a trophy. Cool, huh? And Samuel said, the Lord desires obedient Saul and not sacrifice. For disobedience as you have done, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Man, you have been witchy. You've been occultic. You have been terrible in what you've done this hour. You were told to destroy everybody and you saved some of the sheep and you saved the king. It ought not to be. And Samuel grabbed a sword and he started chopping up Agag right there, right then. Man, that king, he looked at him and said, hey, gag me with a spoon. He's got to go. I can't allow this to be. So he dealt with him severely. Interesting. Once again, Samuel told Saul, you've lost the kingdom. It cannot be under your authority or jurisdiction. You have been a man that loves preeminence, that does what you want to, does not take into consideration what God says. Consequently, you are disqualified. You have no authority in God's sight. Saul now realizes that he has been rejected. He realizes that he has blown the trumpet when he shouldn't have. That he took things into his own hands by sacrificing when he should have waited for Samuel to come that day. And then by allowing Agag and the sheep from Amalek to be kept alive when he was told to utterly destroy him. But he's determined to hang on to power, even though he catches wind of the fact that God's anointing is now upon another man, a young man by the name of David. And David comes in as Saul is getting more bitter, as Saul is finding himself going into deep demonic kinds of depressions. Saul is going crazy. He's plagued by an unclean spirit. He's getting darker and drearier because, you see, he realizes he's lost authority. David comes in and plays, and Saul says to himself, I recognize an anointing on that guy. That guy, he's got it, and I no longer do. He grabs a javelin from by the side of his throne and he fires it at David while David is playing his harp there before Saul. David does something incredible, something very wise. David ducks. And the spear ding, goes into the wall. Now David was a young man, a virile man, a champion, an athlete. He bounded over walls. He would kill Goliath the giant. The guy was powerful, sharp, and athletic. And he could have taken that spear and said, oh yeah, Saul, you old demonized dude. Saul, you disobedient guy, the kingdom's already been taken from you anyway. Boom! And chucked it back, but he didn't. He just ducked. And he came back and he played another day for Saul. And Saul looks at David once again, playing on his harp, realizing, hey, there's an anointing on this young man. And Saul grabs a spear once more and sees David playing there and boom, fires at him. David does something wise once again. He ducks. It happened yet a third time. The third time David is there, Saul fires the spear. David ducks once more and he realizes, I better get out of here. This is not a real good play. David got the point. And he said, it's time for me to leave. Oh, Saul, spear me. And so out he went. And he goes out from that time, and you know the story, most of you, how he realized because Jonathan, Saul's son, who loved David, was frank with him and said, David, you got to split. David now is fleeing for years from Saul and his army. Saul, just so desirous of destroying David, obsessed to keep control of the kingdom, to hold on to the reins of power. Saul wanting the preeminence. Saul like Diotrephes, threatened by David like Diotrephes was threatened by the apostle John, you see. He chases him like a partridge, Saul does. Clear down by the Dead Sea into the area of En-Gedi. Beautiful oasis, waterfalls and lush vegetation are there in En-Gedi. Saul, as he's chasing David in that region, is fatigued, goes into a cave, lays down to get some rest. It just so happened, it was the same cave that David and some of his men were in. Amazing. Saul just so happened to stop and lay down in the same cave that David was in, towards the back of the cave. And David's men says, "There's Saul. Hey, this is it, man. Lop off his head. God has given you Saul today. Lop off his head and take the kingdom, Dave." And David went. We are told he cut off a little bit of Saul's skirt. And then we are told David's heart smote him. And David said, "Oh, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have even touched the Lord's anointed." Anointed? Saul? What do you mean? Saul was affected by a demon. Saul was crazy. Saul was out to kill David. "David, you're the anointed one," we might say. "You've been anointed by Samuel. You're the man after God's own heart." But David knew something that day. He knew this, that Saul was the instrument that God had allowed to be in David's life. He was the anointed instrument to prepare David for David's becoming the king as he would at the age of 30. "I'm not to touch the Lord's anointed. God has put him in this place, and when God is through with Saul, God will take care of Saul. I am not to do this kind of thing." And David's heart smote him. David realized that he was not to be one who grabs the reins of power, strives for preeminence, that he was not to fall into the same kind of mentality that afflicted and affected Saul. His heart smote him. He felt bad when he could have lopped off his head. He just cut off his skirt and his heart smote him, you see. Well, when Saul wakes up from that sleep, he realizes what had taken place. And David says, "Saul, look, it, here's a piece of your skirt. I could have whacked off your head." And Saul said, "David, my son, you truly are the better man." And Saul went his way and chased David no more from that day. Shortly thereafter, Saul finds himself fighting on the mountains of Gilboa. He and Jonathan, the battle doesn't go well as they're battling against the Philistines once again. Saul is wounded. Jonathan is killed. And Saul goes down and he sees a man standing over him, a man that is going to do him in, kill him. "Who are you?" Saul says. And the man, check this out, the man says, "I am an Amalekite. The very people that you were told to wipe out, Saul. The very people that you were told to give no quarter to. The very people that you were told to completely and utterly exterminate. Because Saul didn't, now an Amalekite is going to finish him off and do him in." When God tells me, when God tells you to get rid of it totally, to turn your back on it completely, to give no quarter to it whatsoever, to destroy it, to wipe it out, if you don't, if I fail to, that very thing is going to wipe me out ultimately. It's going to take me down. It's going to do me in. Saul died that day at the hand of an Amalekite. The very people that he was told to wipe out completely, and he didn't do so. Now, done in, you see. Dead. Saul's life is a tragedy. He had so much possibility. good-looking, humble, spiritual, charismatic, anointed, everything going for him. But the problem was, like Diotrephes, he loved the preeminence. He wanted to be the only one. He wanted to have the reins of power, and it did him in. Now, this morning, on this rather cold morning, I'm almost done, but I want to leave you with this. John the Apostle loved the church enough to say, hey, there's a man in your midst, like Saul, got a problem. Causing divisions, spreading gossip, doing all kinds of stuff subtly, all kinds of stuff insidiously. To keep me, John says, and those that I've commissioned to come to you, to keep us away when we have come to share with you and give to you. Diotrephes, John says, listen, if I come, verse 10, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. I'm going to come, John is declaring. And when I come, I'm going to deal with this Diotrephes. Love deals with Diotrephes. I ask you this morning, are you a Diotrephes? Or are you a John? Are you a Saul, or are you a David? Is your intent like David, to be one who worships God? Is your intent like John, to be one who sees the brethren do good? Or is your intent like Saul, to control? Diotrephes, to be preeminent? Honestly, are you a Diotrephes or a John? Are you a Saul or a David? How do you know? Here's how. If you're a David, you're not going to be one who throws spears even when spears are thrown at you. A truly anointed man who desires not preeminence for himself, but rather the people to do better. A man who trusts in God is not one who takes spears and fires them back, even when he's been fired upon. It's always the unanointed leader, the unanointed husband, or the unanointed parent, or the unanointed boss, or the unanointed person who throws spears. It's always the troubled individual who throws spears, who finds fault and fires away. Saul threw spears. David didn't. He ducked, which is wise. But he didn't fire back again. There's great, great wisdom in that. Are you one who subtly at work or on the campus, do you put down other people? Prating words, malicious words. Hoping that by putting down other people, finding fault with other people, that somehow you're going to elevate yourself. It ain't going to work. It might work for a while. It did for Diotrephes. It did for Saul. But ultimately, it's going to come crashing down upon you. It's going to work against you. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you are sowing seeds of discord and sowing seeds of malice, prating words, malicious words, in order to gain some kind of a position for yourself or some kind of better feeling about yourself, it's going to backfire. God loves me and God loves you enough to be honest with us, to write in this epistle, listen, those that are Diotrephes will not succeed ultimately. Are you a Diotrephes? Am I a Diotrephes? The answer to that question, I think, is yes. What do you mean? I think there is a Diotrephes tendency in every one of us. In some way, to some extent, every one of us seeks to manipulate, to control. It might be in the marriage situation. It might be with your children or your parents, or it might be with friends or enemies or teammates or coworkers or bosses or employees or whatever. Each one of us has a tendency in our flesh to want to have preeminence. What's the solution? Very simple. Understand this. Recognize it for what it is. Recognize the Saul in your soul. Recognize the Diotrephes in your personalities. Say honestly, you know what, Lord? You love me enough to point these stories out to me in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, here in 3 John. You love me enough to say, hey, these are very real vulnerabilities or very real tendencies within me. And I don't want to go down as Saul, and I don't want to be known as a Diotrephes. Lord, have mercy upon me. Now, in every man, every woman who's sitting here, each one of us who is born again, who knows the Lord, this needs to be understood. That there is a part of us that is very, very dark, Saul-like. That each one of us has something of Diotrephes within us. The Bible calls it the flesh. Every person who's in this amphitheater, I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord, how much you know about the Lord, or how close you are to the Lord, the fact of the matter is every person here is dealing with their flesh to one degree or another. And that's why we've come here this morning, because we realize a very simple truth as we gather here on Sundays, as we come to His table in the evening or in the early morning. We realize this, that there's a flesh tendency within me, a Diotrephes, a Saul. But there's also the Spirit within me, a desire to be like the Apostle John or like David. And it's like these two people that are within me, and they're battling against each other constantly. Part of me wants to be humble. Part of me cries, Lord, to You and You alone be glory and honor and power. Lord, I desire to be a man who loves. I desire to be a man who is not seeking to manipulate or strive or find fault or gossip or critique or be cynical. I desire that, Lord. But another part of me has a tendency to listen to prating words, malicious talk. To revel in when somebody else has fallen short or is not doing well. My flesh is a very real force within me. These two people, these two sides, the new man and the flesh, my old nature. Paul would say, in me that is my flesh dwells no good thing. Paul would say, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul spoke very specifically and directly and honestly and openly about his battle with the flesh. You say, well, okay. So are you saying that each one of us has Diotrephes and Saul, even though we desire to be like the Apostle John, like David? Like Jesus ultimately? Yep. Well, what do we do? It's like this. In you, there are these two sides, two dogs. You have a black dog, your dark side. And you have a white dog, your new nature in Christ. If I feed my black dog by listening to gossip and trying to manipulate situations and taking in worldly stuff and giving myself to carnal pleasure, if I feed my black dog, the black dog gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the white dog gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And the black dog dominates, just like it did in Saul's life, until finally he's demonized, he's diabolical, he's murderous, he's mentally unstable. The flesh of Saul was fed. He never repents. He never really prays. He never admits this problem. He just seeks to manipulate and strive and pull other levers and keep his power and establish his position. He was a clever man, but ultimately it destroys him. The black dog. Or I can say, I'm going to starve the black dog. I'm going to turn off the TV. I'm going to get rid of the music. I'm going to stay away from those movies. I'm going to not give myself to laziness and sloth. And the black dog gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And instead, I'm going to go sit and shiver in the amphitheater. And I'm going to take the time for communion. And I'm going to give praise to the Lord. I'm going to give Him His offerings. And I'm going to worship Him from my heart. And I'm going to honor, I'm going to feed the, and the white dog gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And this white dog becomes a Saint Bernard. And this black dog becomes a Chihuahua, you see. And the dog is there, yes. But nonetheless, the battle, man, the battle becomes easier and easier as the white dog gets larger and larger. Hey, the question is, who am I feeding? The black dog? Am I going to come here on Sunday and then go take in some worldly junk this afternoon and tonight and Monday? And what's going to happen to me? Well, if I walk in the flesh, I'm going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. But if I walk in the Spirit, that is feeding the white dog, I'm going to grow stronger and stronger, and I'm going to do better, you see. The choice is mine and yours, and you're making the right one this morning, and I commend you. And I guess I love you guys enough to say this. Watch out. Be careful. If you're not oh so vigilant, you're going to find yourself falling into a Saul-like mindset or a Diotrephes tendency. I'm going to find myself being clever and manipulative to try and retain certain position or gain certain power. But it will never, ever work. Or I can say, Lord, forgive me. And I'm going to wait upon you. I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to seek that only you, Lord, are going to have priority and preeminence. I want you to be honored, Lord, you exclusively. That's the choice that you have to make, that I must make today and each day. At work, with my family, amongst the sisters and brethren in this Christian community, Diotrephes, he wanted it his way. And he ended up going down. May God help us and give us wisdom. As the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, says, listen, love cannot be sloppy. It's got to speak truth. And this is the truth. Diotrephes will do you in. Watch out for him within your own heart. Watch out for him within your own life. And don't feed that part of your life. The white dog, man, the white dog, lest you go to the dogs, literally. May God give you wisdom. Father, I do thank you that you are in your word instructing us with honesty, speaking to us clearly about the way that we should walk. and warnings about things that we should watch out for. And I pray today that, Lord, where we have sought to manipulate, where we have sought, Lord, like Diotrephes, to be preeminent or prominent, that you would forgive us, cleanse us with the blood of Jesus, and grant to us, Lord, this day, I pray, a desire to be the least, a willingness to be the servant, an understanding that the way up is down. Help us to follow, Lord, in your footsteps. And I pray for this congregation that these would be a people, Lord, that truly, totally give themselves to the things of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Help us, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.